But okay, let's tell you what we're going to do. Today is the beginning of the class on Jesus and the Spirit. And I've decided that I would do two classes on Jesus because you're usually more familiar with Jesus, okay? And the Spirit takes three. And the Spirit portion is going to deal specifically with the vibrancy of the Spirit in the local church. I'm catching with what John Tong had sort of said, well, what does the Spirit look like actually in church life, you know? So we're going to explore that for 3 weeks. So we're not going to do this like, oh, did the Spirit come from the Father or come from the Father and the Son? You know, we're not going to deal with any of that, okay? You can figure that out yourself. We're going to deal with what does a healthy Spirit-led church look like? And I'm going to tell you, that is not wild charismatic, okay? But how does a healthy church, because I suspect, well, I don't suspect, I see the model that is being presented to America today is a business model church. And it's run on perception. It's run on by like, oh, let's have the setting right, the lighting, the speaker. It's show, okay? And the reason why I could say that is I pastor churches over 1,000, okay? And I know that naturally creeps in because instead of like, oh, wow, we got like 3 staff and each one takes turn doing the janitorial work, you know? It's like we got 300 staff and we got 1 main teacher. So what does the other 99 do, you know? I mean, a lot of them just administrate or oversee. Very specific, but what you have in major churches now, a linchpin model of one main guy that attracts and everyone supports. Now, to me, I'm thinking that's a very administrative, hierarchical model that is occurring. And I don't like it because people are viewed as, well, do we have the numbers? You know, are people coming? Rather than, are people actually utilizing their giftedness, which is a very different thing. You know, I think PBC, when it was in its earlier history, had that emphasis of empowering laymen to serve. And as churches move on and you're dealing with, you know, over 1,000, a lot of churches don't have that at all. And to me, that's, you could have very large churches without the presence of the Spirit whatsoever. Okay, I just want to tell you that. I've seen it in the Bay Area. And very few churches, and that's what makes it hard to find a church because that model is not upheld anymore, okay? And so we're going to spend 3 sessions on the role of the Spirit in the local church. What does it look like? Okay, because you say, oh, where let the Spirit lead. What does that mean? You know, even that, it's about decision making. You know, oh, we're following the Spirit. Yeah, and you're using the word Spirit because it's administrative decision rather than lay empowerment. And this is what we're talking about: lay empowerment and giftedness. Okay, so but before that, we have to talk about 2 sessions on Jesus, and it's a really very interesting what I want to talk about. And the first thing is I want to talk about Jesus as he relates to the Old Testament, and Jesus how he is revealed in the New Testament. Then we'll talk about his teaching, then we'll talk about his program, then we'll talk about his high level of call to commitment, okay? Because you can't get away from Jesus and the gospel without his high level of call. I mean, all the hard sayings of Jesus, it just pops right at you, okay? And so that's what we're gonna do. Lord willing, we could do it in 2 sessions, okay? And so we'll take a break. Okay, now, if you have your PowerPoint up, my 3rd slide is Jesus is the embodiment of the major themes in the Old Testament. Now, Here is one of the things that I was able to do when I was in seminary. I taught in three different disciplines. I taught preaching, I taught theology, and I taught Old Testament. And it was very interesting triad of my portfolio, because rarely do you get anyone who can, I mean, that has that three. It's sort of unusual, not a specialization. But it allowed me to merge my theology with the Old Testament. And I used to teach 60 hours on the Old Testament. And one of the things, 20 hours of it, was always to have people look for Jesus in the Old Testament. You see, okay, so let me take a step back. A lot of time people read the Old Testament and they don't know what to do with it, really. Because first, who wants to read it? You start it, and then you get to the book of Leviticus, and you say, I stop. And then you say, well, I'll make a new commitment. Then you get into the book of Numbers, stop. And then you get Deuteronomy, and then forget it. Okay. And then you get into the prophets, and it's say, and then get into Job. Wow, this guy's repeating the same thing all over and over again. What are they? Can't they reduce it to like 10 sentences? What's happening? And then the prophets are repeating the same thing in judgment and stuff like that. It's actually confusing because it's so long, and it's sort of like, wow, it's very tedious, okay? So what people do is they take the shortcut by saying, okay, what's the Bible say to me? Okay, 95% of people read the Old Testament this way. What does the Bible say to me? Okay, and you know, there's nothing really wrong with that, because all scripture is profitable for righteousness, okay? But It is not the major purpose of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a theological foundational piece of literature to the New Testament. And one of the problems is if when you look at the Old Testament and you see, what does God have me to do? Well, what you're going to do is you're going to focus on the law, and that's like, what do you want to do that for, you know? And then you focus on, oh, let's read about all the heroes of the Bible. So you read about the 20 heroes, and then you just leave the rest, you know, because they're not heroes, okay? And you try to figure out what to do. Now, the thing is, the Old Testament is a very depressing group of books. I got to tell you that. It's very depressing. Actually, I meet with Ron Sage's father. He's in the Monday, Tuesday night class. He and his wife every Tuesday, because they kind of came when I came on board, and I got to befriend them. I went to their place for lunch and stuff like that. And he wouldn't mind me telling this. And he was an elder at a church in Marin and a veteran Christian. And he's not feeling well. And so one of the things, and I think he allowed me to share this, is I'm preparing him for the life to come as a pastor. Mm. And I meet for about 45 minutes, Ann and him, and we talk on the phone. And partly is he has to, if you view God in the Old Testament, he's really scary, man. He's really scary. And you have to sort of say, well, what happened? What happened with Jesus? How come the script was changed, you know? And one of the things I was telling Gene, I said, look, it's not that God changes, is that Jesus changed the whole situation. And he flipped from 80% being very like formal, distant, judgmental, because Israel is being judged all time, to one in which grace rises to the top. And there's still about 15-20% of judgment in the Old New Testament. You can't get away from that. But the percentage of the ingredients shifted. And I said to Gene, I said, that shift, when you understand why that shift occurred, then you understand the purpose of Jesus. And then you understand the significance of Jesus. Because if you just see Jesus as a new ethic, well, that's good. You just got 25% of Jesus. The biggest thing is he changed how God interacts even with the most faithful of believers. So when I was teaching Old Testament, I'd say you gotta understand this, because the Old Testament isn't a bunch of stories, is it a bunch of like moral stories in which you can like, you know, understand things and apply. I'd say 75% of the Old Testament is a theological story preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And when you understand that, it changes everything, how you view things. Because Jesus isn't just, oh, the Old Testament, they couldn't save themselves, so Jesus dies on the cross, we say the sinner's prayer, voila, we have eternal life, you know? That's very simple. And I will not disagree that that is not true. That is true. But Jesus did much more than that in the Old Testament, in fulfilling the Old Testament. So what we're going to do is we're going to have maybe a 40-minute run-through of, I put the top 10 maybe of the things. And what you're going to see as Jesus is revealed in the New Testament, as he reflects the Old Testament, the writers had such unusual connections to Jesus that if you were a modern day reader, you would think, oh, wow, they're taking everything out of context. What in the world's going on, you see? But the New Testament writers saw Jesus basically in everything. Okay. And that's the one hermeneutic that I put front and center, that Jesus was in everything, not in a metaphorical way, but in a theological way, in a very, very real way. Yes, Frank.
I was going to ask, I mean, from my perspective, that 80-20 you're talking about is more of a transcendence to an imminent and very personal.
Yes, yes,
focus.
Yes, yes.
It's clear to me in reading the Old Testament that God is very personal and intimate, but in a minority account through the scripture.
Yeah.
Versus what you see in the New Testament. You
it's
can't
very
avoid
different.
That.
No, you can't avoid that. See, even the big guys in the Old Testament, like Moses, oh, you could only, I'll cover you, you could see my back, and even then Moses is not the same.
Yep.
Job, it's like God, like, gushes over the righteousness of Job. Incredible before his sons. Then when Job meets God, God treats him like, you know, who are you to stand before me? Who are you? Mm. And it's like, and the thing is, if it's from different books, then you say, oh, wow, you know, they're schizophrenic in the New Testament. Yeah, but it's the same book.
Yeah.
When things are in the same book, you can't say, oh, well, everything's relative. You know, it's the same book. And it's because there is this aspect of God, even in the closest of people. Mm. Who are you? Wait a minute. Who are you? And when you get in the New Testament, you don't get any of that. Mm. And it's like, what changed? Jesus changed not only how you get to heaven, through forgiveness of sins, but the whole relational thing that for the ability for the believer to be close to God. You know, we do things for God in the church. To be close to God, that to me is the number one benefit of Jesus Christ's work. Because he flipped everything on this. And then, like, to me, okay, I'm really against the church. I was a pastor for over 30 years. We just do. We get all tired of do. And we never really understand the closeness. And I'm not saying, you know, oh, we become like monks and we work, you know, we just go into our little caves and stuff. I'm not talking about that. That's too reductionistic what our spiritual life is. But the whole closeness of God thing and the celebration before God because of what Jesus did. Oh, that rings well, it's really true.
Yeah, there's a sense of entering into his rest. I mean,
yes.
At the same time, the awesomeness, the otherness, the transcendence of God is there. But because of Christ,
yes,
you rest in that.
Yes.
Okay. You're secure in that. Yes. It doesn't mean that you're not aware of it.
Yeah.
But it absolutely engages you at a level that it goes beyond what's cognitive, theological, et cetera. It's very personal and relational.
So get this. If I had an opportunity to do church again, you know, and like I'm not in a position even at PBC. I'm just like a few years in here and I'm like too old to do anything. You know, just to get off a chair is like hard enough for me. I would aim that the people who I shepherd, they're the people at the most peace in their life because they understand Jesus. And they serve out of the peace of their heart because they understand Jesus. And it's not out of compulsion. It is not out of a sense of duty, but because of understanding what Jesus has done for us. And we would be extremely, and I would make that the number one thing.
It's out of joy.
Oh, yeah, you got to believe it, you know? Yeah. And the thing is, I was pastor, we serve out of agony because we got to get people into, you know, to volunteer for the nursery and they don't come to church but once a month, you know? And so I know all this, like the logistical stuff, but you lose sight of it as you get larger because then you lose the personal touch of it. You know, it's a very interesting. Alma, you had I saw your hand up.
Yeah, I just wanted to get your thoughts on. I read this book by, are you familiar with Andy Stanley?
He's a Dallas Seminary graduate, actually.
Yeah, he's a pastor in Atlanta,
Big
North
Church.
Point Ministries. He just wrote this book called Irresistible. And he basically contends that, like, he really wants to redo the Bible completely. So, like, he'd rather have, like, the New Testament be the Christian Bible, be the first thing you read, and then have the Old Testament kind of like later and just written off as like Hebrew scriptures. And his whole contention is that like the Hebrew scriptures, you know, that old covenant is obsolete. So it's no longer applicable to the Christian. So it was, it's very provocative. It's a, like when you read the book, because you're just like, what am I going to, you know, I can't, you know, have the Psalms anymore. Like he's like, none of those promises are applicable to us as believers.
Yeah.
So it's disturbing.
it's very interesting. I mean, not knowing where Andy Stanley holds theologically now, but knowing that he graduated from Dallas Seminary, that's a Dallas Seminary position. Because Dallas Seminary didn't see the continuity as well as Reformed Brethren, the Old Testament to the New. They'd say, "Oh, that was a different one. You know, we don't mess around with that." Well, my contention is, whoa, the Old Testament has a lot to do with the New Testament. It's all over the place. And, you know, I don't think it's good because of like the time we have as human beings and just the free time to say, oh, well, let's start with the law, you know? I just jump right into the New Testament. But the Old Testament, if you have time, really begins to unpack the fullness of who Jesus is and what he did. Because if you don't, your focus is on the benefits, which is good. But when you read the Old Testament, you see what Jesus single-handedly did to turn the 80% distant God into 80% close. And you don't begin to really treasure that until you see the Old Testament. You see, so, you know, I understand Old Testament. It's like I told you, you know, it's a bear to read, man. And it's a depressing book because it ends with a question mark. It ends with no hope. But Jesus is the continuation. It's like reading, I don't know, you'd see like TV shows. And there's always the last show. And you say, well, you know, I'm just going to watch the last episode of Friends. Yeah, but how about all the other ones, you know? I mean, the prequel and all that, you know? And so that's it. So let's go on to I just did the first slide. This is going to take a lot longer, okay? So we'll see how fast we go. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15:45-47. It reads like this. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a living spirit, a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second is from heaven. Now, one thing in Paul's teaching is that Jesus is definitely in some sort of theological completion of what Adam did. If you go to slide number 4, Jesus is the second Adam, completing what the first could not do. And so, you know, I have this tendency. When I teach the Old Testament, it's not like, oh, was Adam real? You know? Oh, what? How about genes? You know? Oh, how could this be? You know? What about evolution? To me, theologically, I hold that Adam was real, but I do not focus on those questions. The question I focus on, do you know that Adam could not bring the complete redemptive story for humanity, that it took the second Adam to complete it? And this whole thing, you're talking about Adam, Jesus, Paul will talk about this sort of combination in the book of Romans. Whatever it was, the creation of Adam, even if Adam didn't fall, he could not bring life. There is something limiting to humanity. So you see that. And the writer Paul brings that into attention. Jesus is the second Adam. I'm going to read Galatians 3:13-14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, Paul is taking from Old Testament law there are various Old Testament laws that require the death penalty. And then there are various Old Testament laws that require restitution. Other Old Testament laws that promise a blessing for obedience. And then there are these groups of cursing laws. And then there's abomination laws, but the cursing laws are the worst ones because it's really the displeasure of God, okay? Because humans don't curse. In America, humans curse because it's verbal, okay? F word, whatever, you know? Biblically, humans don't curse. God curses and has to do with destiny. So this thing, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And I would tell people, and I said, this is the weirdest thing because it's in the law. Paul sees it. And Jesus is the curse. This is weird. And I said, what's interesting, when I look at inspiration, people say, well, how's the Bible inspired? You know, how did they write this thing? You know, it's all human authors, you know? I'd say, you know what the magic is? That God somehow, through the limitation of human authors, included this verse because even during the time of the earliest existence of the Old Testament, God knew that his son, one, would die hanging on wood, and two, that would bear the curse of God. Holy cow, that's just some sort of minute law in the Old Testament. What? It's like, do you know that the execution and one of the things of the atonement is it was already embedded in the law? And not only that, in order, I'm going to read Galatians 3, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus not only is the curse, he is the blessing. Oh, cow, this is like incredible. He is the curse and the blessing. You see, there lies the differentiation between the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, you got cursed people, you got blessed people. Deuteronomy 27, cursed people get nothing. Deuteronomy 28, blessed people get everything. Old Testament ends, everyone's cursed because no one can do anything, you know? Jesus, double duty. I'm your curse, I'm your blessing. It takes my breath away, theological breath away, because theologically that could not be. You either got your Raider fans or your Niner fans, you know? You know, Raider Niner fans, you know? But in Jesus, it's both the negative and the positive seen it. And it's like, how could that be?
Jeff, a Raider fans, and a Old Niner Testament?
I think so. Garoppolo is a New Testament guy, I tell you that. You know, Al Davis is definitely Old Testament, you know.
I thought so.
The okay. Raiders, you know. So this is remarkable. This is remarkable, and you only get this from understanding the old. He is the curse and he is the blessing, all rolled into one. And now that changes the perception of how you follow Jesus, because if he is the pathway to blessing, but he was also the subject of the curse, what does that mean for me? You know? Yes, Frank.
I'm thinking of Romans 8, and in particular, verse 18. Not only was Jesus the curse and a blessing for us, but all creation.
Yes.
And I'm going back to your statement about evolution, you know, the old earth, young earth, all that creation dynamic. For me, the way I resolve it, is not so much intellectually, is that it's a redemptive statement. It occurs in history, but it's everything. It's not just mankind, you know, because what happened to creation before man, all right, if you believe in an old earth and so on. But more importantly, what does God intend to do with it and all? Not only me personally, obviously, but beyond that. So, can you talk to that a little bit?
And what God intended creation to be. God created creation.
Well, no, so Jesus' role in that. Because
you
talk about him as a you know, the new Adam too.
Yes.
And there's the old Adam.
Okay, I got it. I think I'm going to miss the answer though. I'll jump in, Frank, when I miss it. One of the texts that I did not bring up is the connection between the creator and the recreator.
Yeah.
Jesus is the recreator. And it's a very interesting, you know, it's like you could build a home from scratch. Yeah, but you know what's harder? Remodeling a house that has fallen apart. It actually costs more money. Let's tear this thing down and build from scratch. Well, what Jesus does is he remodels a dilapidated house. And so the thing is, in the book of Revelation, that's why the creation of the new heavens and the new earth are important. Because the creation theme into recreation is huge. That's why we are new creatures in Christ. Recreation is huge. And when Jesus talks to, like, Nicodemus, you must be born again, there's something totally new that even though we're on this earth, there's something, like, radically different, change, you know? So the creation, recreation is a theme, and I don't have that verse. I hope that helps. I hope that gives you a little insight. Okay,
that's good.
Let's continue, because it's going to take a real long time, okay? 11, but I like this format better. I can see everyone's face, you know, and it was too informal I did last night. I like this one better, but it's going to take three times as long, just tell you that, you know. In the book of Hosea 11, I'm on slide 8. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I call my son. Now, this is a really unusual reference, because in Matthew 2:15, Matthew says, he remained, Jesus remained there until the death of Herod, This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. Now, the thing is, you know, we read this, oh, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. Oh, it was prophesied that, Joseph and Mary would be in Egypt. You know what this passage in Hosea was? It was not even prophecy. It was a historical statement that that Abraham, Joseph went to Egypt. It wasn't even prophecy. It was like a historical statement. The writer of the New Testament takes it and applies, oh, wow, this is about Jesus, you know? Okay, so here's the big problem. You either come and you say scripture, you know what these old New Testament writers, they take anything that has the word son in and they put it to Jesus. Any word that has faith, they put it to Jesus, even if it doesn't match the context, okay? So if you are like you know, liberal and you don't care about it, then you just say, you know, the writer just manipulating everything, you know, it's wordplay, you know, they're thinking that the readers are dumb, you know, they don't know this, you know, so we just take over versions of it. But the thing is, if you hold that Jesus is actually the embodiment of everything in the Old Testament, either of clear overt prophecy, oh, he will be born in Bethlehem. Okay, that's an overt prophecy. Okay. Or that, you know what? He is the second Adam. He's the completion of a thought. Okay, a completion of a program. It's different than the overt prophecy. There's no prophecy saying there needs to be a second Adam, but it's a completion of the theological process. This one's unusual because in a strange way, Jesus is the Israel that Israel never was. Wow. And so for me, even though I know this is the weirdest taking out of context verse ever. I would tell my students, this is not even proud. This is a historical statement, okay? But what happens is that because of my view of inspiration, that they're not just making this up, that the one thing I know as the hermeneutical principle of the apostles, they saw Jesus in everything. Because they knew that Jesus was embedded in the Old Testament. But that's a hard hermeneutical principle to teach. But to me, that is the clearest one if I want to hold faithful to what the apostles actually viewed Jesus. It's not saying, oh, since Jesus is the Son and is Israel, then Israel doesn't exist. No, Israel definitely exists. There's a people, they're still, it's that, you know what? In a strange way, Jesus is the ultimate personification of Israel. Now you see this, like when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, like 40 days, he doesn't eat, you know, he fasts, you know, and then he meets Satan. And the first temptation is to change the stone into bread. And then it goes into like, throw yourself from this temple, and then the final one, bow down and I will give you the kingdoms of this world. If you can't see the replication of the history of Israel through the wilderness temptation to which Israel fails because they fail to take the land and they're grumbling all the time, Satan brings him the bread thing. And God provides the manna for the wandering people, even though they complain that, oh, bread again, you know, manna again, you know, what, saint, don't you have anything else? Can't we have, you know, grits or something, you know, a slice of bread? Jesus refuses to do that. And the temple, he's going through the history of Israel. He fails to jump off. I don't jump off. Then he goes, bow down and I will give you the kingdoms of this world. The ultimate kingdom promises of the time to come when the Messiah will usher in the kingdoms of this world and deliver Israel. And he says, I'm going to do it. to me, when I read the temptation, and, you know, you could read it by saying, oh, you know, I need to know the word of God accurately. I need not prove myself. Those are all good, like, applications. But I tell you, you know, when I read the temptation, I have this tendency of saying, if I went through that temptation, I'd ask Satan, can you make me some butter? Can I have some butter with that? You know, I mean, it's sort of like, you mean I can get the kingdom of this world just by falling on my knees? You know, as human beings, we succumb to everything. And so Jesus does this, and he's recreation. It's almost like he's going through the Old Testament, fast forward, not every element of the Old Testament, but the broad picture is there. He's moving, reliving it. So this Hosea 11 thing is very, very strange, because it's sort of like, yeah, Jesus is going in his life, going to, in many cases, have a life that reflects what Israel did and should have done. It is weird. It is. And so that's the amazing thing, you know? That's the amazing thing. Okay, any questions? John.
So I get that poetic relationship, but then what do you do with all the Old Testament judgment of Israel?
That, yeah. You see, John, if we go back to slide on Galatians 3:13, that's slide 6. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. You see, we go to Galatians, he's both the curse and the blessing. And so what happens is, I am classic reformed in this, that Jesus is not just to be followed or believed or appropriated on a cross. There was, in traditional reformed kind of jargon, the great exchange, or in classic reformed jargon, double imputation. He bears our curse. He gives us his blessing. And many people don't like that anymore, because they don't want to see, they want to see Jesus as just an example to follow his morality. And I don't see this cursing thing. And the cursing thing you can only get through the Old Testament, because the cursing thing is huge, you see. And people just have the Old Testament. God is mean and nasty, and not to be sacrilegious, because I worship God, and he is worshiped just for who he is. But I could see people who don't believe see God as mean and nasty in the Old Testament. Okay, so he's the curse, you see. And there lies the failure of Israel and the failure of mankind, and why Jesus, on the day that he dies on the cross, is basically abandoned by everyone. Yeah, there are some relatives looking from afar, but no one can die on the cross with Jesus. Okay, there's a thief that dies, you know. Yeah, he's not dying. To me, he must die alone, abandoned, because what he is going to do, no one else can do. And to me, when I read the Old Testament and I see these connections, I said, oh my God, this is, you mean Jesus had to die alone? You mean Jesus, God knew that everyone would abandon him? You mean God knew that he would die, he would hang on a tree in his death? And he does that to bear a curse for me? I mean, it's one of my students say, oh, it's, you know, pay back to God when you understand his gratitude. I don't think you'll ever pay back, you know. You know, you pay back pennies on on $1 million debt, you know? You're never going to pay back. But I'm overwhelmed when I understand and I see the imagery of the Old Testament into the New, because it bring the color into the life of Jesus. Yes, Frank.
And what it does, it brings the unconditional gratitude.
Yes.
That's the only, it's a response. That's the
yes.
only
thing yes. it is. It's response.
And that, and as you talk about, you know, the doctrine of double imputation is so powerful from that standpoint. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Yes.
It boils down to that. What human being could withstand that? Okay.
Yes, yes.
You couldn't. And not yes. only that, Jesus is divine with a relationship from eternity. So yes. when I really appreciate the fact that you brought that out, the cursed side of that, because how can I fathom that? The only thing I can do is respond in gratitude, unconditional yes. gratitude.
Yeah. It's like when you said about that statement, you know, why did you abandon me? It's founded in Psalm, I forgot which one, 28 or something like that.
22 or something.
22, yeah, something in the 20s. And, you know, it's a different side. It's not, the forsaken is not the curse. The curse is hanging on the tree. Okay.
Right.
So that's taken by that Genesis, Galatians 3 thing. Why hast thou forsaken? Okay, you got to send, ontologically, Jesus and God are different persons, but they're part of the Godhead, you know, the Trinity.
Right.
It's having like a father who really loves you.
Mm.
And you cry for help.
Mm.
Hey, Dad, can you help me?
Mm.
Why isn't Dad helping me?
Mm.
What? Why isn't Dad helping me? Oh, man, that's like... And you could say, oh, what a cruel dad, you know? You could see it that way.
Mm.
Or you could say, because Dad through this is going to redeem the world. And it again shows the magnificence of the love of God rather than looking at the cruel side. You say, if you look at why has thou forsaken me from Old Testament perspective, you say, oh, that's a cruel dad. Father should always help their son. They should never put their curse. Yeah, but you look from the New Testament side and see the results of the cross. You'd say, oh, wow. He subjected his son to this for me?
To make me his son and his love to receive and receive his love.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's a, and then the hoot, and we will get into this in a later class. I was telling Gene, I said, one of the important things that we, in the book of Ephesians, we are in Christ.
Mm.
So what is his is ours. Wait a minute. What is his is ours?
Mm.
Oh, yeah, it doesn't mean we're become God, okay? We're not become God. But the benefits of who he is and we have. And to me, that's the greatest joy of being Christian.
Mm.
Not the fact that I can volunteer for children's church. Okay? And I preach this to my grave because I've been a pastor for almost 30 years. And I see a bunch of Christians worn out because they are not reminded of the grace of God. And they are not energized, empowered by this. Because it's an empowering thing. It changes your perspective of all things. As Frank said, it's of gratitude, not of compulsion, because the pastor put the guilt trip on, needed volunteers. No. It's because it's a different type of drive within you. Alma, you have a question. Oh, okay. Okay, let's go for a few more and then we'll take a break, okay? So Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus is the high priest. He's not only completes the thought, first Adam, second Adam, fulfills specific prophecies, is both the curse and the blessing, which could not exist in the Old Testament, is the personification of what true Israel should have been. 5, he embodies the perfect of all the major offices of the Old Testament. High priest, he's king, he's going to come back as judge, he's prophet. And I'll tell you, this high priest thing is really crazy, because I used to tell my students, if you have your kings, your priests, and you have your prophets, the best of this group are the prophets, even though there are many false prophets and the true prophets were of a minority. You had some really good prophets, man. Wow, were they good. The second better group is the kings. Most of the kings were nasty, but you had some good ones. The worst of the lot were the priests. They were rotten from the beginning. The priests were terrible, man. I mean, they're like stealing from the till, you know, sleeping with the congregants. It's like, what in the world? And then Jesus becomes the priest. Not only that, if you look at Revelation 5, 6, and 12, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing. Now, the lamb, it's definitely Passover, a connection. He's not only the priest, he's the sacrifice. That's crazy. You know, we're talking about the merging of Old Testament concepts that could not be. How can you be the curse and the blessing in the same person? How can you be the priest and the sacrifice? You can't be. How can you be prophet, priest, and king? In the Old Testament, they're all separate. If a king did what a prophet did, you lose your right to reign. Could not cross titles. Yeah, but in Jesus, he merges them all. So that he is king because of his authority. He is high priest because of his intercession. He is also the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. He is the judge to come again. He is all rolled into one. Because when you study the Old Testament, it's a depressing book. It's a depressing collection of books. Why are they all failing all the time? What's going on? It's like, and judgment of God's coming. Like, I tell people, if you have a TV series where they end the season on a cliffhanger and everyone's in dire straits needing a hero, you know, oh, what's going to happen to our, like everyone's like in suspense because they want to wait for like another 3-4 months for the new season to come. Well, that's the Old Testament. What's going to happen? Jesus comes, basically is everything, does everything, completes everything. And it changes. So like, if you look at Jesus and if you worship him as priest, as king and judge, it evokes a different response. Authority, judge of life, actions, high priest, you look him as the lamb. It evokes all different, and Jesus is all of them. You can't just say, I want to choose Jesus as the lamb because I don't like the king thing, you know? I don't like the judge thing. Well, sorry, he's all. Because he's all of the Old Testament rolled up in one. And at different times as he comes in life, he is going to put on and execute all the different offices that he is portrayed in the Old Testament. Let's continue. Look at Matthew 5, 17, 18. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. But truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not the smallest letter or the stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, this is a weird thing. It's both abolished, fulfilled, and accomplished. Make up your mind, Jesus. Either fulfill it, abolish it, or accomplishment. Who does all? How do you abolish it and accomplish it? Like, no, that's crazy. Yeah, what's crazy for us because it is impossible to do. All things are possible, accomplished, fulfilled, and abolished, all in one. And the verbs seem to contradict each other. But to me, it's fulfilled in completion in Jesus, because I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I challenge you on a good day if you obey 50% of it. He does everything, and in it, he abolishes the curse because he is the curse. He fulfills everything in the law because he is the personification of obedience and of all the requirements of the law. So, like, I have this strange thing when I read the Sermon on the Mount. The part of it, I read it for what I can be, you know? You always got to read the Bible as what I can be. I also read the New Testament, and I got to tell you, I read it for what I can't be. And when I read it for what I can't be, it always points back to Christ. It's weird. You see, when I read the scripture, it's not one of these straightforward line things. Oh, it's written, I got to obey type things. I don't read it like that, you know? I read it very complex theologically with many layers on top. And, you know, you could say, well, what right do you have to say you can't fulfill the Sermon on the Mount as a human? Well, point me to someone who did other than Jesus Christ. Not that you don't try to follow, because we're given the Spirit and we're growing not to be angry, growing not to be lustful, growing to have our words be truthful, growing not to be showy or hypocritical. Those goals are eternal. But I think this side of heaven, at least I see the church, wow, are we in trouble? It's all show now. It's so much show, you can't believe it, you know. All the big guys. You see, what's happening in seminary, everyone begins to be the big guy, you know. Oh, we want to be this guy. We want to be this guy. No one wants to be the little guy in some poor urban place, you know, where you can't write a book or have a blog, you know, and be famous. Everyone wants to be the big guy, you know. Man, I'll tell you, the cutting of the corners. And you could see the great demise of... I guess great demise, what happened in Menlo with John Ortberg. He made some unwise decisions, but it was based upon one person. And basically, Menlo will never be the same. And all the satellite churches and all the people they hired, because they had a plan. Replicate satellite churches, put John Ortberg as the main video speaker. We'll have the most significant ministry in the Bay Area. Yeah, but if you go and you work for John Ortberg or you work for Menlo, you realize it was not a really good place to work because it was run very administratively. And so the persona of, oh, John is like everyone's favorite uncle that could give down home wisdom. Behind the scenes, they were getting rid of people all the time and writing people off because it was run on a certain model, a model that you don't see as public, but people inside knew. And so there's a discrepancy between what is portrayed and what is really happens in church. And you see that more and more. You saw that with Mark Driscoll, where he was revealed by his elders as a mean and nasty guy. C.J. Mahaney, with sovereign grace, covering up child abuse scandals. You see it with some people, the Acts 29 guy who commits suicide like a little over a year ago. You see, you know, because it's like there's something, but these are all big guys, you know, they're all big guys, but there's just something like, I'm not right with these people. I'm not right. But you never see it. And look, I got my own faults, okay? I'll admit that. But I'll tell you, I never portrayed myself being like the best things in sliced bread, you know? I'm just me, you know? Fail and everything. I don't want to pretend who I'm not. And so when I read this, I read the Sermon on the Mount, I read it in a very peculiar way. Things to do, things I can't be, and things that Jesus completed. And so Jesus completes the law, fulfills the law. Then John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Okay, there's two reasons why Jesus was executed by plot by Jewish leaders. One, he broke the Sabbath. The second was because of this heresy. How could a man be present during the life of Abraham? And he uses the phrase in the book of Exodus, I am, which is a tie to the what we call the Tetragrammaton in the book of Exodus. They knew what he was saying. Time to take up the stones. You cannot have a human being say that I am God. Oh no, just reading into it. Then why does this I am thing cause them a knee-jerk reaction to kill Jesus? Because Jesus was present with or is Yahweh. And we will see some of the I am statements in the book of John that sort of point to Jesus as Yahweh, not as the transcendent God, as Frank, I'm going to use Frank's terminology, but you see Yahweh, I am, in the book of John as the doorway. It flips the I am narrative from Moses, take off your shoes, this is holy ground, I'll let you see me, but only the back, and even with that, you're going to look different, to I am statements in John. All of it is relational. I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. It's a very different perception of who God is. And there you have now this flip because of Jesus. It's like an incredible thing. Maybe one more, they would go for a break or two
question?
More. Yes, who had that question? Oh, yeah, Christine. I'm enjoying this lecture more than last night, David.
Having seen both, I liked them both. So we say that God is unchanging.
Yeah.
And yet there is, you know, especially the way you're describing it, a perception that suddenly God changed with Jesus.
Yes.
So there's obviously an explanation to that.
Yes. Well, here it is. When you teach theology, you always start with the attributes of God. The attributes of God, he exists in that imperfection at all times. Now, how he manifests those attributes, that's the question. Because if he's judged because he knows everything, we can't judge. That's why there has to be a second judgment to come, because, you know, human beings, we can't judge. You know, they're going to do the Louisville statement of the fate of the policeman in the Breonna Taylor. I can tell you they're going to get it wrong. Whatever way they say they're going to get it wrong. Okay. It takes a different type of judge to do this. Okay. On a highest level. Okay. So God is always, it doesn't remove the justice part of God, because when Jesus returns, justice and judgment comes back. It delays quite a bit, but it doesn't remove. All the attributes of God remain and will be carried out at the end. So, yeah, I'm going to talk about this later on. You know, you say, oh, God is the great ethic of Jesus is to love God and to love man. Oh, yeah, that is definitely true. You have to be a loving person, love people. But loving people doesn't mean you can't correct people. You see, because 10% of Jesus' ministry, he corrected people. And, you know, so, but in the Old Testament, 90% of the time, God judged people, you know? It's like, wait a minute, what happens? You know, I mean, why is it that way? So it's through Christ, the change for those who believe, that's the game changer. Because we are in Christ. We theologically call it the union of Christ. We are in Christ. So like we'd say, oh, you believe in Christ. So I like believe in Christ because that's a biblical terminology. But it seems like, okay, I'm outside and I trust something of God. Okay, that's very true. That's theologically very true. I'm in Christ. Well, that's not taught very much at all, is it? Yeah, those who believe, trust in him, we are also in Christ. It's a whole different, because now, whatever Christ is and all the benefits of Christ, we join it. That's why the union in Christ is one of the most important theological doctrines you can ever have, because it really changes your perception from a distant God into one in which you can have very close association with. And for me, that is half the battle of the Christian life. You know, I'm doing all these mini sermons and stuff like that. And a lot of it I'm dealing with now is like raising children and then emotions and stuff. I think, you know, for some people, we are under persecution, you know, for their faith. Some people are under starvation. They're under all sorts of turmoil and physical trauma. I think for Americans, it's emotional. Mm. That's the big one, you know, because we're wealthy here. I mean, even poor people are wealthier than where we came from. My father, my mother and father were laborers, hourly laborers. Father was a waiter. My mom sewed clothing in the old garment industry. They still had money to send back the rice farmers in China. When the money they sent, those people lived like kings. And that's it. You know, they were poor. They live in tenements in Manhattan. Okay. One bedroom, five of us. Okay. Apartment, three rooms, five of us. Oh, they should have stayed in China, lived better. No, no, they live better here. Okay. And so, I think in America, it's a lot up here. It's a lot of emotional stress. A lot of, like, because we live in a free society, we have anxiety of, and I joke around, my daughter's FOMO, fear of missing out. You know, if you're poor and then, you know, you're going to be a rice farmer, you're going to be a rice farmer for the rest of your life. Hey, get used to it, you know? Yeah, but if you have like all this option in front of you, I will tell you that alone brings stress. FOMO, fear of missing out. Oh, what's my best option? Did I attain to my ability? You know? Oh, you know, how come I didn't do this? Oh, wow. Now it's like my father, he got married through a picture that a coworker gave to him in a restaurant and says, hey, you're looking to get married? I have a niece. You want to meet her? Here's her picture. Why don't you go to China and marry her? Okay, that's how my father got married. That's how I was born, okay? No one does that anymore. Well, they still do it, okay? But they don't do that in America much. So you'd say, oh, with freedom of choice, it should be much easier. I don't think it's easier. I think the selection process also brings a degree of stress. It's a strange thing. I'd always choose freedom, but you think that freedom is the panacea of all things. The freedom brings a degree of stress, I'll tell you that. I was talking to my daughter last night, and she's 34, and she's talking about her oldest daughter, which is 4, and they're moaning about preschool. Oh, preschools are closed. And then my daughter had this moment of genius. He says, but you know what? My granddaughter's name's Hazel. I don't think Hazel cares. I think we stress out more. And I said, yeah, Hazel just cares that she has the little pumpkin ice cream cone at night that we get from Trader Joe's. And she's happy. Yeah, we're stressing out. Oh, where's Hazel? Where's going to the right preschool? Oh, where's he get the playtime? Oh, what? And Hazel, they said, I don't think Hazel's stressed out. I said, yeah, I think Hazel's really happy being here, not doing anything, fooling around with the grandparents, running around the house, you know? And it's like, crazy. I'm seeing it with my daughter and how they're stressing out over like, oh, preschool and all this, like education. And it's like, yeah. And it's freedom. And so it brings its own stress. Okay. So let me just go with the last one and then we'll take a, well, you see what's happening. I like this format, but it's taken a lot longer.
Can I just say one quick thing?
Yeah.
For Randy. Christine, God is unchanging, but revelation is progressive.
Yes. Yes. There's progressive revelation. There are things that were not completely revealed. Like who would have thought Yahweh includes Jesus? That's crazy. Yahweh doesn't include Jesus. Yahweh is Yahweh. Jesus is the son of David. How could the son of David be Yahweh? You're crazy. You see, theologically, that cannot be. But in the plan of God, God's son and the son of David intersect. Crazy. It's crazy. That's why if I'm Jewish and I'm reading the Old Testament, I'm saying, yeah, your Jesus is a bunch of hooey. It's illogical. Cannot be. I just mentioned all these things that cannot be. You're just making it up because you're trying to justify the life of Jesus. And then I'd say to my Jewish brethren, so you're telling me that by the law itself, Jewish history turns out fine. What has that done for you? You need a deliverer in a very serious manner. And I'll say, okay, I get it. But what right do you have to throw away logic and what was revealed to us? You're bringing before us a lot of alchemy, Jeff. See, and I'll admit it, it's not the clearest logical progression. But to me, I have a logic. I know it doesn't make sense to most people, but it makes sense to me. And that's the crazy thing. That's the real, and to make that leap, God says, or Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills. Because Jeff, you're never gonna figure it out. That's the crazy thing. It's logical yet illogical at the same time. Okay, let's go on. Jesus takes his ethic from the law, where it says, I'll just go really fast, Matthew 22, the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Both of these are from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6 was the most famous Shema. Everyone would have chosen that one. It's the second one that is the twist, because he takes it from an obscure passage in Leviticus 19, to which the whole law hangs. There's a primacy to this flip from 80% judgmental to 20% gracious to 80% gracious, 20% judgmental. And the flip, Jesus then elevates that. He would say to the Pharisees, oh, you people tithing, you mint and cumin, you know, you should do that, but there are the weightier commandments, mercy, compassion. Do those. See, I read the law, and if I tell people, anyone who figured out the law, I always ask them, have you ever read it? And usually they never read it, because I tell people, it's like, I've used this analogy here before. It's like the old school computer science, computer coding, where it was punch cards. And I would, when I was in college, you could always tell the computer science majors, because they have this like a cardboard box with all their punch cards, all, and they got to be exact order. And let's say you bring in your final project and you fall down. Okay, half of your cards are in order. The other half, I just got to get them in, and you stuff it in the box. And it's like, oh man, they're out of order. And that's what I read the law. Some of it's in order. Some of it doesn't even seem like it's like, what in the world's going on here? And so Jesus sorts it out, but his ethic is definitely from the law. As a matter of fact, if we ever have time to read the book of Job, Job lived out the ethic of Jesus before Jesus even spoke the Sermon on the Mount. It is creepy, extraordinarily creepy, the ethic of Job. Final, let's say if I got another one, Jesus takes the ethic from the law. Jesus is greater than David. I'm in Matthew 22. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then David is in the spirit called him Lord, saying, Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? It's impossible. Unless he is David's son and he's the son of God at the same time. Jesus is greater than David. The final one I got, Matthew 12, but he answered and said to them, an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is the ultimate reality of Jonah's sign, which is again very ironic, because Jonah was swallowed by the great fish because of his disobedience. He didn't want to. It was God's gracious act to Jonah. Okay? Jesus, he does it willfully. And the grave is not God's gracious act to Jesus. It is God's gracious act to us. There's quite a bit literary irony in these things and the twisting of the recipients and the motive. But I see them. And so, you know, I want to tell you, when you read the Old Testament, you read it for yourself, of course. Read it for what you are not. Then you read it for Jesus. And when you read it for Jesus, it's going to change. See, if you read it for what you do, for what you can do, then it helps you do things, which is 25% of the battle. When you read it for Jesus, it's going to help you understand what Jesus did, which to me is 50% of the battle. Let's see. Okay, it's 9:28. You want to take a break? Because this is like the break time, where you don't want to take a break and just go for like 15 minutes and then we call it a day.
Keep moving.
Keep moving. Okay, 15 minutes. Okay. Now, I'm on slide 24. And we move from the Old Testament, where he's like coming out of every crack in the Old Testament. It's like incredible. He's coming out all over the place. In the New Testament, there's more distinct titles and descriptions of Jesus. And I have on slide 24 the top three. Christ, Son of God, and Son of Man. Okay. Of all the names of titles of Jesus, these you have to know because they are the most frequent. Yes, Frank.
I want to go back to this slide. Jesus takes his ethic from the law. Mm. And I read through that passage. So Jesus, God is the source of the law. He's the authority, right?
Yes.
But Jesus as man incarnate turns and responds and says, I'm subject to the law, right?
Yes.
I'm just thinking through that. It has a lot of implications, obviously, for us and quite practically how we should then live and what type of societies and so on and so forth. Maybe I'll explore that with you a little bit offline, but that has a lot packed into it.
But he's also the fulfillment, Frank.
Yeah. It's crazy, Jesus and the law, because he submits himself to the law because he must be the perfect Lamb of God. But he is also the Lord of the Sabbath.
Right.
And that gives him justification to thresh grain. And it's crazy. He's subject to the law, but he is also over the law when it comes to the Sabbath. And that's interesting. Yeah. Why is it the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath of all the law represents the rest of God.
God, yeah.
It is crazy.
Yeah.
It represents the rest of God. And because the Sabbath, you know, we think, oh, should I work? You know, should I play sports on Sunday? Oh, I have the opportunity of getting this job, but I got to work on Sundays. Oh, that's the Christian Sabbath. So that's how we argue, oh, should I do this? Okay, I'll tell you something. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Do you rest in him?
Hmm.
So you could have someone that says, I don't work on Sunday. Mm. Because I obey the Sabbath laws, and you are an emotional wreck.
Mm.
So who cares you're not working on Sunday?
Well, Christine made that point. Jesus fulfills that.
Yes.
And in him, we rest because it is fulfilled.
Yes, okay? It is fulfilled. And
it doesn't mean
crazy.
That we don't have obligations, et cetera. It means that fundamentally, it's done.
Yeah, it's done.
And Jesus is our Sabbath.
Yeah.
We rest in him. We don't need that day every week. We rest in Jesus.
And so here's the funny part. Christians think it's not working.
Mm.
But it's really here.
Right.
And spiritually here.
Right.
I rest from my work. So like I'm busier than ever because what I did was during the summer I loaded up on all these assignments that I chose. And now I'm teaching again. So I'm like doing double duty, right?
Hmm.
But it's not work for me. How can it be not work? I do these mini sermons. I'm discipling people. I do, equip Sunday school. I'm in all these committees, deacons committee. I'm in the homosexuality group. I'm in the race group. I'm in all that. It's like, I love what I do. I rest in Christ, man. I there's a strange thing. I used to pastor in agony.
Mm.
And I was depressed all the time. And here's the big thing. When I pastored in agony, I thought it was all on me.
Mm.
And it was my agenda. I really don't care what agenda does it because God rules. I say what I need to say. I make enough trouble, okay?
Hmm.
But it's like, because I say what, because it's not up to me. And once I understood that, it changed everything because I rest in Christ. and like it's a very hard concept to teach people, but I think like anyone who serves and by default forgets it, you know, it's a crazy thing. It's a crazy world. Okay, John.
I wonder whether the notion of resting in God and your comment about America's main challenge is emotional distress are sort of related. That
yes,
we don't yes. have a very good practice of
yes
rest.
Yeah, and the rest is interesting. So we say, oh, we got to rest in God. American Christians will say, so what do I do? As I guess the wrong question. No wonder you're resting it. You know, what do I do? So where do I go? What do I do?
How do I rest in God?
Yeah, how do I? It's like, you guys crazy. You guys cannot do anything. Because like, I was taking Gene Sage to, I was taking one of the people I discipled to, the great prayers of the book of Ephesians. And I said, the strange thing about the book of Ephesians is that Paul talks about what he prays for you about prior to the prayer. And so I said to Gene, I said, this is crazy because if Paul taught it, why does he need to pray for us about it? And I said, here's the thing. Because on that level, it's caught, not taught. You could teach someone that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And the question is, so what do we do? No. It's nothing you can do. No, what do we do? That's an American, Chinese. What do we do? What do we do to earn it? There's nothing you can do. It has all been done for you. Look, you're not the savior of the world, Jeff. You're not the savior of any church. You're not the savior of anything. Do what I have you to do. Rest in me. Yeah. That's a good thing. Now, again, it's a very hard concept to teach, but for me, that for people who are growing in Christ, we got to always be reminded of that because we will tend to like, you know, tell me what to do. And I'll tell you, you run on that and you will get tired. You see, you will get tired. Okay. Let's go for 5 more minutes because we didn't have a break. The 3 big titles, Christ. Okay, I have this question and Christine can't answer it. Of Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, which is the most frequent in the New Testament? Who has the answer? The answer is Christ. 5 to 6 to 1. Over 500 times.
I was going to say that.
Yeah. And Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ means anointed one or Messiah. Now, the strange thing is we think that this messianic concept was found all over the Old Testament. It's not true. 90% of the phrase, the anointed one, was not in a messianic delivery. Less than 5 of Old Testament passages were referring to a messianic deliver. So how does less than 5 become 500? You're talking about the switch again. It was there in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel. You don't have the time, but it becomes 500. So this concept of, you know who Christ is? The number one self-description of his name? He's your deliverer. Okay, number one, by far, he's your deliverer. He's our deliverer. Do you feel delivered? You say, I'm not saying, okay, that doesn't mean we don't follow Jesus. Oh yeah, we follow Jesus, okay. But I'll tell you, over 500 times, Jesus, your deliverer. Jesus, your deliverer. Jesus, your deliverer. Do you feel delivered? I mean, there lies this question. You feel delivered or you feel tired, you know? I mean, there's the thing, you know? Okay, the second is Son of Man, about 90 times. And the strange thing about Son of Man is that when it came to Christ, it's most people call Jesus Christ. A few times Jesus refers to him as Christ, like this, the Samaritan woman, I am the Messiah you seek, I am he. Okay, so there are times of that, but he doesn't like doing that. By less than 10% of the time, he refers to him as Christ. By less than 1%, I'd say. But Son of Man, 90 times, that was Jesus's favorite self-description of himself. Favorite. As a matter of fact, Son of Man is most often from the lips of Jesus than from the lips of others. Not that others didn't recognize him as the Son of Man. They did. But that was the one he liked. Now, we don't have to have time why, but there's a lot of theological ramifications to this. Son of God, Jesus, is like 40 times. I might be 50 times. I don't know. I could check. Less than 5% of the time, he refers to himself as the Son of God. So he knows. But 95% of the times, it's other people recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, so you got to know these kind of general figures, because he's first and foremost deliverer, and you got to understand that. We just think that's his name, but it's a name of what he did for us. Son of God, Son of Man is very interesting, and we don't have the time because this is like way complicated, but they have to do with, it was a prophetic title, it was a title of kings, but it also reveals his nature too. Paul uses it to refer to his nature, humanity and divinity, okay, deity. Now, the last one, and I think this is gonna end,
Jeff?
Is, yes.
Lynn asked about the slide. It says 90% does not refer to Messiah as one who comes to deliver Israel.
Yeah, that's slide number 25. Yeah, most Messiah, the anointed one, in the Old Testament, is not you. Most of the times, doesn't refer to the one to come. It refers to a historical figure. Actually, Cyrus, the one who frees Israel from the Babylonian captivity, is described as the anointed one. It's a strange thing, you know. And you have to understand that many
of the kings, yeah, David, were anointed. Saul, yeah, right.
Those priests were all anointed. Were the anointed one. Yeah. Yeah. So David is the anointed one, but then there is the anointed one, and that's why there's this messianic fervor. There are verses that talk about the one to come, you know, but they were very few. See, don't think they were all over the place in the Old Testament. They were not all over the place. They're just very few, you know, less than five, okay? But in the New Testament, 500 times. And so it's partly the numerical visual change that occurs. You see, it was there, but it's not as much as we think, because we think as Christians, oh, Messiah concept was all over the Old Testament. It was there. It wasn't all over. Okay. It wasn't all over. And so let's go to the final one. I'm going to go jump to slide 28. Well, maybe it's two more, Revelation and John, both the same writer for me. You could look at Jesus from the Old Testament. You could look at Jesus through the three big names, Son of God, Son of Man, and Christ, Christ being deliverer. You can also look at Jesus through the lens of the Apostle John. Now, the Apostle John is very interesting because he writes the Gospel of John and also the Book of the Revelation. And the Gospel of John is distinct because it revolves around seven miracles and seven I am statements. It's crazy. It's a theologically structured book. And the I am statements, as I talked earlier, reveals that he is God. That's why in John 8, they pick up stones, want to kill him, you know? Because, it's just about self-existence. Why would we pick up stones trying to kill you? It's because you're saying heresy. Okay. Now, the I am statement, so I'm going to go through them. If you're on slide number 28, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd, resurrection and life. I'm the way, the truth, and life. I'm the true vine. Okay. I am now is revealed not as the transcending God, but as the path of connection, relationship Oh, wow. I hope you see that, because it helps you to understand the Old Testament concept of God, how it's flipped, how Jesus is Yahweh as well. You could say he was with Yahweh, or he could be with Yahweh. I think different passages use it differently. But God now is the connection for you for life, for life. See, to me, the deeper aspects of the Christian life isn't doing. It's understanding these truths, and then you do. Because it changes how you do. The next connection of Jesus, he is the life giver. Without him, I cannot do anything. Here's what we do as pastors. Without me, God, you can't do anything. That's such a... I was going to say the S word. That's so much S. I mean, that's, and like 50% of pastors think they're like, they're God's gift. You know, without me, you know, it's full of them. You know, it's not true. It's not true at all. Without God, I do nothing. So I actually do ministry knowing that I'm expendable. I do what I do.
I was talking to one missionary, and he was actually quite depressed about the notion that God's plan supersedes all of human plans. And so why do we even bother? Because without him, his purpose would still be met. So he's like, I wonder why I even exist, because I weren't in the scene, he'd figure out some other way to get done what he wants to get done.
Here's the answer. Theoretically, that is true. In the plan of God, that is false. Because in Genesis, we understand that we are co-regents with God, and God has decided that he will work through his people. And so on one plane, God's purpose will be come to pass. Another aspect, we are all part of that purpose and have integral purpose.
I tried to tell him it was like voting. One vote won't make a difference, but if we all stop voting, it wouldn't work.
It's a strange theological concept, because again, it appears, you say, if you have a flat theological, like A, B, and C. If God is all powerful, then we have no power, or we can't make change. So C, we don't need to do any work. It's a shell game. It's all fixed anyway. D. Okay. So that's a flat how human beings think. It doesn't. That's not how God works. Yeah. That's God's God's plan. Yes. Yes, Frank.
I mean, and I believe having a strong view of God's sovereignty changes everything. Okay. And obviously, coming from where I come from, that to me is critical from a reform perspective. The other thing is, in response to what you had shared personally, is for freedom's sake, we're set free. Under God's sovereignty, being set free now, right? You know, he works his will. At the same time, we live and move and have our being in him and all. And I don't mean that in some esoteric or in a notional sense.
Yes.
I mean, on a very personal level, that's the case. So knowing that God's sovereign, and yet we're free, and those are two truths, right? Then we can operate. If you want to look at it, as you said, in a horizontal sense, you can get all kinds of contradictions going.
Yeah.
And impediments, I would argue.
Yes. Yeah. In theology, I've come to realize that our thinking that is flat and linear doesn't work.
Right.
God is in another dimension in which things that can ever be in our existence can be and exist in God, which is crazy because we can't fathom that. I mean, we want like, okay, if this with logic, you know,
Well, and psychic we're can't causality, you know, and to use that term in our realm, God is outside space and time.
Yeah.
And our existence ontologically, he's different. But that the main thing for me is he's sovereign and he loves me.
Yes.
And with that, with those truths, I can move forward.
Yes, yes, yes. And so, you know, there's part of me that I would die for certain truths. Mm-hmm. And then there's a part of me, I accept the concepts, but you know what? I try the best to explain it, but I'm going to be off. But I accept the concepts like sovereignty and my ability to decide and choose things.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, I understand the concepts. I don't really know how it works.
Mm.
But I accept the concepts rather than, it has to be linear, so it's one or the other.
Right.
That's too simple, man. I mean, that's for humans, you see.
Yeah.
In God, he doesn't have, he doesn't work like this. Okay. Because I didn't take a break, okay? Any questions? We didn't finish all the slides. I mean, the ethics is that, you know, it's the twisting of loving God, which is always number one. Loving your neighbor, Jesus rises at the top. Okay. Mm-hmm. So 80% of our lives need to be manifesting love. I had a final slide. It doesn't mean you can't correct people because Jesus corrects people. I have a verse here, but it's about 80-20. And I ended with the story. I said, any of you raised parents, you want to be a raised children? You got to be loving mostly. But if you don't correct your children at all, man, they're going to be some titled, spoiled kids at the end of the day. But it doesn't mean you're rough with them and abusive with them. You mainly love them. But you have parameters, and that's probably the best understanding. And kids would say, oh, your parameters mean you don't love me. Anyone who's a good parent knows we have parameters means I love you. See, it's wholly different. And so I see people, they go to extreme, oh, God is pure love. That means there's no correction. I want to see your kids when they grow up. Okay, just want to tell you that. You put that principle with your kids like, you know, they'll grow up messed up. I just want to tell you that they grow messed up. Where you go to the other extreme, it's too judgmental, too rigid. Your kids are going to see, they're going to be messed up too. You see, love, number one, parameters, corrections, child rearing, corrections, parameters,
boundaries.
Yeah, boundaries. Yeah, you gotta have them. You know, yeah. But it's the percentage of how you do it, and each kid is different. But here it is. They're there. Everyone's different. So you take that which is there and then you apply it to the lives that you have. Teresa. Hey, good to see you, Teresa.
Sorry, I had my video off.
Oh, good to see you. Congratulations on marriage. Hope it's doing well with you.
Oh, thank you. Thank you very much. So a while back, you were talking about how Jesus is the judge, prophet, king, priest, sacrifice, all of it. And I was just wondering if you had a comment on how we can understand how he's all of that at once.
Well, from an illustration point, and all illustrations, analogies are weak. But an analogy would be, I am pastor, I am father, I am son, I am an aquarium keeper of plants with one snail, I'm a guitarist. I can have many hats at one time and be the same person. So that they, because offices don't define what you do, it doesn't define solely who you are and defines your nature. So for you, your wife, doctor, daughter, you know, I don't know your hobbies, but you know, you could put many descriptors on it. And so that's the analogy that I could give. The twist, and I mentioned this earlier, that in the Old Testament, you couldn't cross these. The king could not be the priest. You saw Samuel and Saul. Saul wants to do the offering because he's kind of impatient. Samuel goes ballistic. He says, you can't do this, man. You just lost your kingdom, man. You can't do it. That's the crazy thing. The offices were very distinct in the Old Testament. Jesus combines them all.
Well, the hardest one is he's priest and sacrifice.
Yeah, that's the hard thing, you know? I mean, whether it's not moving, you know? It's like, that's crazy. You see, we don't understand that. You see, like, how could you be the curse and the blessing? You can't be that, you know? There lies, I trust what is revealed about God. And I think humanity, we can have a lot of brains. Isaac Newton invented calculus, which is like another trip, man. Invent calculus. It's like, God's on a different plane.
One more question, because yes. You mentioned the curse. So the curse you were talking about, the whoever hangs on a tree is cursed. Yeah. Is that the curse you're talking about, or is there another way that Jesus...
That's the curse. That's okay. The curse. Yeah. He is cursed. He is also forsaken by God. I used to think being forsaken by God was the curse. No, it's not. Forsaken by God is the relationship of the Father. Why didn't you save me? I'm your son. I mean, it's a whole different, the curse is the tree thing. Okay. I mean, the cross thing. Why are you forsaken me? In another sense is much worse. Why did you abandon me? Oh, and so, you know, I mean, that's weird. That's weird for Jesus to say that. And it's very difficult, I think, for Jesus to say that and for God just to be silent. You know, it's weird. It's very weird. And so partly when I taught theology, I wanted students to understand these themes, not necessarily to define how easy it is to figure these out. Because I had a healthy sense that on a good day, my theology was 50% wrong. But I hold to the themes. I will never get rid of the themes. You see, some people, they say, since it's illogical, I'll get rid of the themes. That's crazy. I hold to the themes. I may not, I try my best to explain it. But from the human point, it's illogical. Okay.
Jeff, I want to give you 75-25, okay?
80-20, Frank. 80-20.
I consider myself 50-50. Come on.
Okay, it's time to go. You know